We have looked at the righteous clothing of a godly woman, the fearless trust of a godly woman, the tender love of a godly woman, the diligent work of a godly woman. I want to finish our time together to really try to tie it all together. That is the blessed significance of a godly woman. And really, this message, this final time together, is really to get you to think hard about one question. What am I going to do with this information? What am I going to do with this? The Proverbs 31 woman, as we've said before, is really a lifetime achievement. It's not really completely attainable, just like all areas of holiness, but it's a worthy goal. It's something always to shoot for. I mean, honestly, I could come back every year and preach Proverbs 31, and it wouldn't be too often. I think we need that sort of reminder. But one of the weaknesses that I've seen, I think, in the typical American evangelical women's ministries, one of the weaknesses I've seen is that the expectation of sanctification, the expectation of obedience, the expectation of humbling yourself before God, the expectation of cleansing sin in the sense of repenting of things that are the dark closets that we don't want to let the Lord in on, that sense of Christ-likeness and making a purposeful effort to obey the Lord isn't stressed. That you have the typical women's Bible study, which gives you some information, but doesn't take the time to take those nails and hammer them home into your heart. The preached word really ought to do that. And in the typical American evangelical women's ministry, the social component, the fellowship component, which are all great, they're all necessary, those are well tended to, but very often they'll forget that the biblical origin of women's ministry comes from Titus chapter 2, and the point is to change behavior in accordance with godliness. That's the point. The point is not to turn it into a Christianized Rotary Club for women. That's not the point at all. Listen, I already know what's going to happen. When you get home, you're going to be hit with a wall of responsibility, right? As you get closer to home, I know you're missing your kids and you're going to want to see them, and you'll miss them for about 10 seconds and you'll see them and go, Cambria was so good. I don't care if it was raining. And you're going to take your little booklet that you've taken notes on and you're going to put it on your nightstand to read tonight. You won't get to it. It'll stay there for a week, and then you'll put it on the pile of the booklets from last year and the year before, the ones that you still haven't gotten to, and in a month, it's gone. So my point this morning is don't let that happen. Before you get home today, if you keep a calendar on your phone, get your calendar out and calendar a time to go back through these notes and take 3 hours to say, what am I going to do about each of these messages? What am I going to do differently? Because otherwise, it becomes a stack of trophies. I've been to 27 GBC women's retreats in a row. And, well, how did it change your life? I don't know. I had a weekend away. That was nice. So, don't let that happen. That will have made your time here this weekend just a getaway for food and for fun, which is good. That's not all bad. But don't let that happen. I also want to comment on this. There's a reason that we give you a book list. There's a reason that we give away books. The fact is that growing Christians are reading Christians. That if you read books, you're going to grow in the Lord. And this isn't just a recent phenomenon. This goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. The last thing he asked Timothy to do before he died was, bring me my books. I want my scrolls, I want my books, and I want my jacket that I left somewhere. Very practical. But growing believers are reading believers. I would encourage you, need to buy 5 new books a year and read them. You should be building a library. And so we put together this recommended reading list. If you've been in the faith for 20 years, you should have a library of several hundred books. And I know that maybe seems unattainable, but you should start that process because that's what deepens you in the faith. How do you know if a book is a good Christian book or not? You ready for this? This is the secret. Is it exegeting and explaining Scripture to me? Because then it's a sermon that's written down. If it's not exegeting Scripture, then it's just a book with a Christian label on it, published by Zondervan, which doesn't mean anything. Zondervan publishes everything. So, just a little bit of an admonition to you. Our time this morning is about hammering these nails home and making sure that this little booklet that you're taking notes in doesn't just go sit on a shelf somewhere. So I want to talk about the blessed significance of a godly woman. What do we mean by significance? Well, from a salvation standpoint, every one of you has significance. If you have come to faith in Christ, you're a child of the living God, you've been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ, your place in heaven is secure, it is saved, you have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, you have a reserved seat. And so you have significance. Isn't that amazing to know that there is literally a seat in heaven with your name on it right now? That's a phenomenal thought. So yes, you have significance. You have great worth, great value from a salvation standpoint. From a sanctification standpoint, the pursuit of Christ-likeness and effectiveness, the choice of whether to be a woman of significance or not is entirely up to you. That's entirely your choice. The Lord places such great value on a woman because he's made you uniquely qualified and constructed to bless life on earth, the life of her husband, the life of her children, the life of her church, the life of her family. And what the feminist movement has completely missed, what they've completely ignored in their attempt to assign more value to women, is that they've done so by telling women to act more like men. And they've missed that. They've missed. So the choice whether to be significant or not is yours. It's entirely in your hands. So we're going to finish our journey from the middle of the poem and make our way to the end and to the beginning. I want to close out this time by just simply giving you four choices that every Christian woman has to make to be significant. Four choices that every Christian woman has to make to be significant. To proactively live a life that reflects God's wonderful plan for the Christian woman. And if we can get to it, I'm going to tack on some bonus material at the end. How to be the wife of a happy husband. And so we'll just shift gears really awkwardly at the end and do that. So four choices. Here's the first choice. And we'll spend most of our time on this. Will I be a blessing or a burden? Will I be a blessing or a burden? And let me define these terms for our purposes. What does it mean to be a blessing? Well, very simply, doing the things modeled for me by the Proverbs 31 woman in an attitude of fulfilling God's mandate to women to expend my life in the service of others. That do I want to be a Proverbs 31 woman? Has that become the focus of my life? Has that become something that I will study, that I will cherish, that I will chew on, that I will continually try to apply? And then let me define burden. I'm not speaking of being a burden in the sense of the areas where you legitimately need help and assistance. You are not a burden to your husband because you need his help. That's not what I mean by burden. That's a partnership. But what I mean by burden is spending your life in a way which consistently tries to make others around you serve you. That's what a burden is. So will I be a blessing or a burden? Verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Now, obviously, these two verses are aimed specifically at wives, and I'll start there, but there's a principle here for every believing woman, no matter what your age is, which I love about this text, is that it's applicable all the way across the board. But this woman is praised because the heart of her husband trusts in her. The heart of her husband, what is this? This is the deepest part of who he is, the deepest part of her soul. He knows that his wife is in his corner, that she'll never turn on him, she'll never do him harm, she'll always do him good. He trusts in her. It's a word that means has full confidence. He trusts her good sense. He trusts her fidelity. He trusts her industriousness. She's loyal to him. She believes in him. She's patient with him. She'll never utter a negative word about him to others. I think it's shameful when husbands or wives gossip about their own spouses to other people. That's horrible to do. She trusts the Lord, and so he trusts her, and he trusts his wife to obey the Lord. Earlier on in the ministry that the Lord has allowed me to have, I'll confess to you, I fell into the trap of trying to treat certain commands in Scripture a little bit more lightly because they were uncomfortable and because they might cause some potential pushback. And one of those topics was the subject of submission. I've heard pastors preach whole sermons on submission and they won't ever use the word because they're afraid that all the feminists in their congregation are going to stand up and throw hymnals at them or something. But honestly, this is what Scripture says. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Why would we apologize for that? That is the method by which God has given you to love him and to demonstrate your fidelity to him. Now there's a difference between honest dialogue in the process of making the decision as partners in marriage. A wise husband encourages honest dialogue. There's a difference between that and sinfully just pushing back or flat out refusing to do what he asks or doing what he asks but making him pay for it. And this is really very simple. And I like simple concepts because I'm a simple thinker. This is the simple concept. Professing Christian women who make a lifestyle of submission to their husbands love Christ. Professing Christian women who make a lifestyle of resisting their husbands, even to the point when they've been taught not to do that, they do not love Christ. And they may ultimately be showing that they were never regenerated. I have had countless women sit in my office counseling me saying, I can submit to God, but I can't submit to my husband. You can't have it both ways. It must be both. And I know there's fear involved with this. What if my husband's a jerk? I got news for you. All of your husbands are jerks because they're sinners. 1 Peter 3 gives the admonition, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What's the greatest prayer you can pray for your husband? You can say, I'll submit to you, but I'm going to pray for the Lord. And I'm praying imprecatory prayers because you're in sin. And the Lord will deal with him. I've seen this. This is trust that he has in her, that he can give a direction and a vision, and she's going to carry it out. She's going to be loyal. She's going to be eager to be the second in command, the executive officer to make things happen. Now, this is fairly easy to do with a godly husband, with a man who wants to please Christ. But what about those instances where your precious hubby is still working on his own sanctification, and he has massive areas of weaknesses, or worse, doesn't even seem to be working on it? What about that? Well, then you serve him anyway, and you're patient with him. You take the long view that you're serving Christ. You take your eyes off of him and put your eyes on Christ, and that makes service very easy. Don't give him a reason to distrust you later. So we're talking about doing him good, and I want to just give you seven ways to do good to your husband. Some of them are repeats from other messages, and that is on purpose. But the first way to do good to your husband, I've already mentioned this, use your tongue as a blessing, not a weapon. Use your tongue as a blessing, not a weapon. It means to have the discipline to put restrictions on what you say and how you say it, because if you don't, eventually he'll lose trust in you. Eventually, you don't ever want to be in the situation where when you open your mouth, your husband checks out. Because he knows it's going to be such an unpleasant experience that he's gone. And then what do? You try to tell him, you don't ever listen to me. And that's the cycle we get in. And what does he say? Well, if he didn't talk to me that way, maybe I would listen to you. And then you're off to the races, and now the shouting match has started. So use your tongue as a blessing and not as a weapon. Here's a second way to do good to your husband. Don't publicly defy him. Don't publicly defy him. I've seen this 1,000 times. And by the way, this isn't just with husbands and wives. I always tell parents, don't publicly discipline your children either, because it's humiliating to them. We're to discipline our children, not humiliate them. There's a difference. You take them off and do that privately. But don't publicly defy him. I've seen a couple in a group, and a husband asks his wife to do or to not do something, even in a very kind way, and she gives him some reason in front of everyone why she's going to do just the opposite. Now, what does that put him in the position to do? He only has two choices. Puts him in the impossible position of either having to insist in public, making him look like a jerk, or to say okay and give in and make him look like a complete wimp who can't lead anybody. Those are the two choices you've given him. And that's a terrible thing to do. And what can happen is it can actually cause some backlash at you, where you've now pushed a sin button in his life, where he's going to be mean, rude, and disrespectful to you because he got backed into a corner as a man. And so at that point, you know, who started what doesn't matter anymore. Now again, the sin is off to the races, and he will lose trust in you eventually. Important to have that trust. Third way to do good to your husband, I've already mentioned this one, manage money well. Manage money well. Just as a reminder that every dollar that he has earned, he traded in a piece of his life for that. That's a big deal. It's very discouraging to see those dollars spent unwisely. And whether you do the finances or whether he does or whether you do it together, you be wise with what you do. I'm thankful that my wife manages our household money. I don't like to mess with that stuff. I just like to know that something is going well, and I don't have to worry about that. We always are okay because she does such a great job with that, because she understands what I went through to earn that. Here's a fourth way to do good to him. Don't overly distract him. Don't overly distract him when he's trying to do the things that God has called him to do. Do whatever it takes to allow him to focus. And by the way, this involves some reasonable recreation as well. Some, if not many, of your husbands are doing jobs that's not their favorite thing in the world to do, and they need to focus on that. And recreation is a part of how men kind of unload that burden. Listen, there's a reason that combat soldiers don't take cell phone calls from their wives in the middle of a battle, because it gets people killed. And I know you would say, well, most of life is really not that serious. To your husband, it is. To your husband, it is. Whatever he's doing, that's his fight. That's his battle. That's his conquering conquest that he's working on right then and there. For most men, honestly, and there are rare exceptions to this, he can either focus on what he's doing or he can focus on you, but he can't do both. Can I have an amen and a hallelujah, right? You can't do it. And to ask him to be a woman like you, who can multitask and talk on the phone and text and cook and take care of the kids and do the finances all at the same time without a problem, men aren't built that way. So don't overly distract him. Give him the freedom to make a transition. Fifth way to do him good, be proud of whatever he does. Be proud of whatever he does. If you've been married for a while, you know this. There's still a little boy inside of every man that needs somebody to be proud of him. That has always been the case. It always will be. And you are the number one person to do that. I mean, listen, why have men fought wars for centuries? They fight it for their girl. They fight it for the woman back home. Even today, one study I saw says that combat soldiers today, one of the top three motivators that they have to do a good job is because they have a girl back home. That has always been the case. Be proud of whatever he does. Your husband might not be changing the world. He might not be a super important man in the eyes of the world, but he needs to feel like he's the most important man in the world to you. That you're proud of what he does. If you know that he can't stand his job, tell him that you're proud of him for getting up and going day after day. And I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful that you have decided to put our family first, and you're not just pursuing all your own dreams, but you're being responsible. And tell him that. He desperately needs you to be proud of him. Here's a sixth way to do him good. Organize a reasonable percentage of your relationship around what is important to him. Organize a reasonable percentage of your relationship around what is important to him. A wife who makes her husband feel like that his life was over the day he married her is doing him a disservice. By the way, I tell the same thing to men, just so you know, to organize a reasonable percentage of their relationship with what's important to you. Now, I think about my own dear mother. My poor mother was an unhappy, dissatisfied person her entire life. She made it to where her goal in life was whatever husband she was on at that moment, and she was a serial monogamist. I don't mind saying that because she is reaped the benefit or the consequence of her own choices. But whatever husband she had, she made sure that he had to organize his entire life all around her. The last man that she married was somewhat of a comedian. I think that's how he was able to really love her. He was a sweet guy. I knew him well, and he used to joke. He would say, you know, when your mother and I got married, we had all of her stuff, and we had all of my stuff, and so we had to compromise and get rid of all of my stuff. That's actually what happened. And there he is, this manly man, and I walk into their house, and he's sitting literally on a pink couch, going, man, who am I? What's happened to me? I'll give you an example of how to think about this. This is not a specific application. It's just an example of thinking this through. Your home is your domain. It's where you ought to be spending time, and naturally you want it to look beautiful as you ought to, and that is a good thing. But has it ever occurred to you that maybe your husband doesn't want flowers and kitty cats in every square inch of the entire house? I spoke to one older couple. They'd been married for many years, and she felt that the marriage was in serious trouble. So, what's the problem? Well, the serious problem is that my husband won't organize the garage and tool shed the way I think he should. And this is a detached building 100 yards away from the house. Now, you go in their house, I've been in it, it's this beautiful house on the level of an English tea house. Every little thing in place, like that. And she wanted to get her hands on the garage and the tool shed, and he said, no, that's my area. And she came to me saying, our marriage is in serious trouble. I said, well, I can fix that easy. Stay out of the garage. And when he's in there, just let him be there. And he would just go and literally just stand in the chaos. It's kind of, I feel so much better. And you know what she actually did? She actually got him a little plaque. I can't remember exactly what it said, but something like, this is my space, or this is my domain, or this is my country. And she accepted that. She said that it was okay with that. You know what started happening? Spending more time in the house with her because I have some space. One more way to do him good, and you must do this. You must do this if you're a godly wife. Correct his sin with humble patience. Correct his sin with humble patience. If you have a husband who is a believer, we praise the Lord for that. But submission does not include letting him get away with sin. It does not include that. You are his wife, but you are also his sister in Christ. And here's a great way to open that conversation. Very respectfully, I love being your wife, but I would like to speak to you as a fellow believer in Christ. And just say that. He'll probably start quaking in his boots, and he should. Now, what do I mean by humble patience? Let me give you two ways to understand what this means. First of all, learn the difference between preference and sin. Learn the difference between preference and sin. Wanting to go to a certain restaurant that you don't want to go to doesn't make him selfish. It just makes him different than you. That's a preference. But if he doesn't ever care or ask you what you think or what you want, that becomes sin. Do you see the difference? Learn the difference between preference and sin. And the second way to demonstrate humble patience is don't become white noise to him by criticizing him every single day. I would encourage you, don't become white noise to him by criticizing him every single day. I would encourage you, if you are brave enough to do this, to ask your husband. Maybe you're not brave enough to do this, so you can do it yourself. But I would encourage you to keep account of how many negative things you say to him in the period of 1 week. I'll bet a nickel it's too high. Because that's just kind of how we're made. We want to be critical. Don't be white noise to him. Because then when you do say something that you need to correct, it sticks to him. Because you know what men do? After a while, they just start keeping count. They shouldn't do this, and it's sinful, but you say, you know, you shouldn't do that. You ate with the wrong fork, or you picked up your spoon wrong, or you dropped your napkin at the restaurant. 27, and that's all they hear. All they hear is, shh, that's it. Remember on the old Charlie Brown, the wah, 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 that's what they hear. I have actually had a man in counseling when his wife was berating him start going wah 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 wah. And boy, she got mad. And I told her, I said, why don't you talk more? Maybe that'll make him feel better. Don't become white noise. But you have to do it. It is an unloving wife who will never point out her husband's sin. Now, don't discourage him by expecting his sanctification by next week. Same way you wouldn't want that as well. So those are some ways to do good to him. The choice is to be a burden or a blessing. And that's a principle for all women, regardless of your stage of life. How could we extrapolate this for all women? I think the question is very simple. Am I being a benefit to others? Am I living a life that is a benefit to others? Because I think the minute you stop doing this, the minute you stop making plans and strategies for how to bless others, eventually you've decided that the purpose of your life is now over, haven't you? And I promise you that you'll sink into despair and depression, and I've seen this. If you're older, you'll literally just decide to wait to die. That's a terrible place to be. Will I be a blessing or a burden? I said we would spend most of our time on that, but we're going to move on to the second choice. Will I be commendable or contentious? Will I be commendable or contentious? Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Now, obviously, this doesn't happen in every case. Please don't live your life as a mother and as a wife waiting for that glorious day. Because sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. Some children will never thank you for your service to them. And you're going through, you know, 10,417 diapers, $1,500,000, whatever it costs to raise your kid. And what do you get? Thanks, Mom. Kiss on the cheek. I'm off. Really? That's what I get for all those years of service? So don't live your life waiting for that moment, because that's not the point. The principle is, am I living my life in a way that they should rise up and call me blessed? That they should. And we said this last night, the one key word in verse 29, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. This is the consistency of serving year in and year out, not constantly complaining about it. Let me give you some words to describe a woman who has done excellently, who is commendable. Words like consistent, words like gracious. How about patient? Words like gentle. Words like correctable. Teachable. Words like mature. Balanced. You can insert any words you want there, but think about the mature women that you admire the most and be like them. And this is just an honest reality. Honest reality is that if your family has their appreciation of you seriously tainted by years and years of misery that you also brought to them, by putting them through with a sharp tongue, with guilt trips about everything, creating discord instead of peace in the home, now the act of commending you becomes a duty and an obligation instead of something that their hearts are bursting with. Now Mother's Day approaches with dread instead of with anticipation. And that's a sad reality. Let me give you an example of choosing to be commendable versus being contentious. And I picked an example that I know will be hard to swallow, but I think it illustrates the point. Your husband may not be as verbal and talkative as you are. In fact, I can pretty much guarantee in most cases that he's not. He might not want to. He might not even be able to process what's going on in his head and in his heart verbally. For most of you ladies, how do you think? You think out loud and you think in groups. And you do that really well. That's the way you process ideas and problems. You process them with words. Most men are built much differently. We process things right between our ears. And we just let things mull around. We think, we ponder, and sometimes this takes time. This takes a lot of patience on your part, because when you have an issue that you need to think through, what do you want to do? I got to talk to somebody about this. Men don't always think that way. It's not wrong, it's just different. It's just a different way of being. From a husband's standpoint, almost every time, Unless your husband's the exception, the best thing you can do is simply to say something like, "Sweetheart, what can I do to serve you while you're figuring this out? I'll pray for you. I'm eager to talk to you about it, but I'll be patient. When you're ready, I'll be here to talk. I'm available. You let me know when you're ready." By the way, that will win his heart, and it'll make him want to talk sooner. So it's kind of tricky, too, which is good. Yes, there's a point when he needs to talk to you. There is that point, and it's okay for you to ask for that. But immediately is probably not the time. In most cases, that's definitely not immediately. Similarly, one of the wisest things you can do when your husband or you and your husband are having a disagreement, present your thoughts, then simply ask him if he would take some time to think about them, and then stop. To keep on verbally haranguing him until he sees your point of view, that doesn't work. It does just the opposite. It just turns you into white noise, and you don't want that. What's the difference between a disagreement and a fight? A disagreement are two people who love each other, lovingly expressing their opinions and trying to find a way to a common solution that meets the goals of everybody. A fight is when two people aren't listening to each other and demanding to be heard at the same time. What's the best thing you can do? Stop. Just stop. It takes two people to fight. So you just stop. And you just simply say, "I presented what I wanted to say. I hope you will think about it. We're going to take a time out." There is a principle for all women, regardless of the stage in life, though. What's the reputation I'm building with those that I'm coming into contact with? Am I contentious and hard to get along with? Or am I behaving with them in a way that blesses their hearts and lives and creates commendation that's well-deserved? All of us have been around difficult people, and they come in two flavors, men and women. We've been around difficult people that when you leave that person, you just feel emotionally sucked dry and drained, and you feel like you've just been through boot camp emotionally. Don't be that person. Be the woman that others feel that they've been built up and they've been blessed by being around you. Here's a third question of living a life of significance. Will I be indispensable or ineffective? Will I be indispensable or ineffective? And we finally get to the beginning. Verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Excellent, it's a great word. It can mean mighty. It can mean a woman of valor. It can mean to have strength. So a godly woman is a mighty woman who won't soon be forgotten because she's made a huge impact. She's made a huge splash. I do believe a wife is a blessing. I mean, my own wife is indispensable to me. And I can say with certainty, and I can point to specific tasks and sacrifices that she's made both now and in the past. I would not be the pastor of Grace Bible Church today without her. Not even close. I'd probably be pushing a broom in a Chevron gas station somewhere and thinking, "Hey, I've made it in life," you know, because she has not only supported but pushed and said, "Do more, do better." And when I was in seminary is hard to describe until you've been through it, but it's basically like 4 years of torture that's supposed to make you more like Christ. She took over everything. I mean, she managed every part of our household with little and usually no help from me. It wasn't easy for her. Placed a giant burden on her. But she was and she is passionate about it. And our surprise was that once you finish seminary, ministry is pretty much the same as seminary. The schedule doesn't really change that much. But what I appreciate about my wife is that she knows that I'm passionate about what I do. And what I love is that she's passionate about what I do. It was a joy to me to see her recommend the book about Beth and Lloyd Jones because she does so with a completely unhypocritical heart. I appreciate that. She makes allowances to make sure I'm able to do what I do. Now, that being said, I do believe a wife is a blessing. I am blessed to have a wife who's indispensable. Proverbs 18:22 even says this, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." But it is possible to be a wife. It is possible to be an unmarried woman who makes a husband or those around her wish they could curl up in a corner and just get away from the agony. And men can do this as well. But Proverbs 25:24 says, "It is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome or contentious wife." If your goal in life is to train everyone around you to protect your feelings, whether you fulfill your duties or not, that will lead to the conclusion of an ineffective life. Here's a better way. Live a life that's effective because you simply did what was pleasing to the Lord, regardless of what those around you do. One of the heroes of our faith, hero of the evangelical revival in England, is John Wesley. He was most noted for his preaching, his organizational skills. He was the leader in the budding Methodist movement of the 18th century. At that time, Methodism was a good thing. It's no longer a good thing, but he led this. And he did monumental work around the world. In 1751, he married a young widow who was a mother of four. Her name was Mary Vizale, and everybody called her Molly. And Molly had a miserable husband to live with. John Wesley was a terrible husband. He traveled constantly. He completely neglected her. And he had the habit of maintaining overly friendly relationships with various women who were part of the Methodist movement. She left him for the first time in 1758. And his parting words to her as she walked out the door, quote, "I hope I shall see your wicked face no more." On one occasion, she was so exasperated with his bad behavior that she said, her words, "I call down on you all the curses from Genesis to Revelation." Whoa! I think she was a little upset. But Molly persisted. She tried to be a godly influence on him. I mean, he should have been disqualified from ministry 100 times over. But she persisted in trying to be a godly influence. On one evening, Wesley left a meeting early with another woman, and he was still seen with her the following morning. And Molly gently told him, "Sir, desist from running after strange women, for it is your character that is at stake." She was patient. He made no efforts toward their marriage at all. And she finally left for good in 1771. And she didn't do this out of spite. She didn't do this to have a giant fit. She simply left because he became so inattentive that essentially he stopped just being her husband altogether. And then he has the gall to write, "I have no idea why she left, and I will do nothing to get her back." He didn't even hear about her death until 4 days after she died. I have great regard for Molly Wesley because she was not perfect. She was well known for her tongue and her contentiousness. But she literally did everything in her power to serve her husband in the most miserable circumstances ever, because it was her goal to be effective. And for this, her reward certainly wasn't on earth, but her reward is in heaven. And we'll meet Molly Wesley and thank her for her faithfulness. One last question. Will I live a wasted life or a worshipful life? Will I live a wasted life or a worshipful life? And this brings us to the end of our poem, verse 30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Lemuel's mother isn't saying that charm is wrong and that beauty is wrong. These are just the surface things that don't substitute for the character of a godly woman. And we're not saying, again, that to look your very worst makes you godlier. I remember John MacArthur preaching on the text on how women ought to dress, and he talked about how ladies, you know, it's fine to wear makeup. And he says, "Please." And I don't know if he got a lot of bad mail about that, but this isn't saying don't be charming, don't be delightful, don't do your best to be beautiful. It's not saying that at all. It's just saying those things don't substitute for godliness. They don't substitute. What does it mean that she's a woman who fears the Lord? I already mentioned in the second session that she had a genuine faith in the Lord, and this was based in the hope of a coming Messiah. This is based in messianic hope. But how is this lived out? This is really a summary of the entire point of Proverbs 31. This is a summary. Fear of the Lord is not speaking, listen carefully, it's not speaking of your amazing quiet times, it's not speaking of your prayer life, it's not speaking of your knowledge of Scripture, it's not speaking of how many books you read, it's not speaking of your church involvement. That's the foundation. That's just the beginning. It's speaking of having endeavored to be this woman, to do things that are pleasing to the Lord, fulfilling this vision of the whole reason that God made women in the first place. And what is this? This is what Romans 12 says, your spiritual act of what? Worship. If you have as your goal to be a woman who worships Christ, then you do so with what you do, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice to the obedience of the Lord. And if a woman that claims to be a believer in Christ doesn't make any efforts to pursue the principles found in Proverbs 31, it can result in what is essentially a wasted life. And that's sad. I've mentioned my mother a couple of times because I'm hopeful that her negative example will be a warning. But she lived a wasted life. 67 years of selfishness, of absolutely making everyone around her miserable and desperately wanting everyone to serve her. Don't be that woman. It is possible to come to the end of your life and the final analysis is, I wasted it. We get so little time. We don't want to waste it. You may be saved, but the end result when you stand before the Lord will be 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. None of you wants that to happen. I don't want that for you. You'll live a significant life. If you'll endeavor to be a woman of significance, you will be a blessing. You will be commendable. You will be indispensable. And you will be worshipful. And now, what has become true? Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Listen, here's an easy way to think about this. If you will endeavor to be a Proverbs 31 woman, to be a woman of godly character, your earthly husband will be known and admired because of you, and more importantly, your heavenly husband will be known and sought after because of you, because of your witness, because you are distinct, you're different, you're not like other women. And you'll fulfill what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, that through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That is a great way to live. Bonus material. Awkward transition here. I'm going to borrow from the title of Darian Cooper's classic book, You Can Be the Wife of a Happy Husband. I'm going to give you five surefire ways. This will take about 5 minutes. Listen and respond. One husband said this, quote, I've learned not to be honest with my wife. First of all, she's not going to take me seriously anyway, and second of all, she's going to make me pay for days or weeks for daring to bring up something uncomfortable. How do you listen even if your husband is harsh, overly direct? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Listen and respond. Here's the second surefire way to be the wife of a happy husband. Respect and honor him. Because that equals love to a man. Respect and honor him because that equals love to a man. Here's a really, really simple thing to do. Don't ever tell him to do something. Ask. I know that seems overly complicated, overly simple, maybe, but don't tell him to do things. Ask him. There's never a time that's appropriate to command your husband to do something. Number three. Make intimacy an important priority to be pursued, not a chore to be endured. Make intimacy an important priority to be pursued, not a chore to be endured. Little known fact about men that they love non-sexual contact as well as sexual contact. Men have an inherent desire to be touched by their wives, not just to always initiate affection. How do you feel when your husband seems disinterested in having a conversation with you? It's the same way he feels when you seem disinterested in being intimate with him. Listen, in Song of Solomon chapter 7, the married woman invites her husband to a weekend getaway, and here's the end of her invitation. I have saved up some choice fruits of love, new as well as old. What is she saying? I'm adding to my repertoire of some creative ways to please you. What is that guy doing? He's throwing down suitcases and throwing stuff in, and he's getting ready to go. Because that tells him, you've been thinking about me, and I didn't have to do that all the time. And I'll remind you again, the Bible never defines romance as something men do for women. The Bible always defines romance as something that married couples do for one another. Like one woman or one man said in an interview, "I'm sick and tired of our wedding anniversary being another birthday for her." This is about us. Number four, make it obvious that being a wife is your very top priority. Make it obvious that being a wife is your very top priority. I don't have to say anything else about that. Insert entire 2017 women's retreat. And there you go. And number five, let him be a man and don't try to feminize him. Let him be a man and don't try to feminize him. Don't criticize or belittle manly desires. Get to know what makes your husband tick. Ask him what's important to him as a man. There's a tendency today to define being a good husband as being more like a woman. That's not the spirit of 1 Peter 3:7, living with your wives in an understanding manner. Yes, there's give and take in marriage, but if your husband doesn't just love shopping with you for 4 hours, that doesn't make him sinful. That makes him a man. That's just normal. Because for you, it's an event. For him, it's something to get over with, and that's the way he's built. Those trade-offs are healthy and useful, but if you ask your husband to go with you to help pick flowers to send to a friend, will you also look with pride at the carburetor that he just rebuilt? We have that sort of trade-off. If you want your husband to listen to you talk for 1 hour about a conversation that actually took 10 minutes, are you also willing to sit down and watch a ball game with him if he wants to? So those are the trade-offs that happen. Well, repeat all of those. Okay. Listen and respond. Listen and respond. Number two, remember respect and honor equals love to a man. Remember respect and honor equals love to a man. Number three, make intimacy an important priority to be pursued, not a chore to be endured. Number four, make it obvious that being a wife is your very top priority. And number five, let him be a man and don't try to feminize him. Well, the beauty of the Word of God is that it never returns void. It will accomplish its purpose. You can't leave here the same. You can't do it. You will leave here either more rebellious or more obedient. But there will not be any in between. I don't think any one of you is going to leave here more rebellious, because you're here and you want to do that. I always, by the way, you think I'm honest with you? You should see a men's retreat. I mean, I pull out fists at men's retreats. So let me pray for you, ladies. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had. I pray that they would love Christ with their obedience to you. The world would be a horrible place without women. And I thank you for them. I thank you for the blessing they are. I know the husbands of almost all of these precious ladies, and I know them. I know they are blessed. I know that they just thank you so frequently for these women, for their wives, and I just praise you for that. I pray that the concepts that we've looked at today would be life-changing, that it would be enhancing to their marriages, to their families, to their own lives, and that they would live lives that are commendable, so that even more importantly than a husband and children rising up to call her blessed, that they would hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from you, from their heavenly husband. And for this we thank you, and we trust you to do these things. In Christ's name, amen.